Moment in prayer and ask the Lord's blessing on all the work that took place this past week. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks for children that are a part of our congregation and children that were friends and acquaintances that were brought to this VBS. Lord, we ask in your mercy that you would work in these young hearts. We know how easily a child will believe, but for them to believe and give themselves to the truth is as much a significant thing in their life as it is for an adult who's 40 or 50 or 60 years old. So Lord, we pray for all of the seed that was planted in these young kids' lives this past week, that it would yield forth fruit in their life. We pray for all of the people that were a part of our congregation, from the young people to the adults that were a part of this service, that they too would benefit from helping to lose their life for the work of the kingdom. We ask, Lord, that they would grow as a result of this time. And perhaps the greater lesson, too, to be able to take time out of our very busy and hectic lives to make ourselves available to the work of the kingdom of God is a good thing. And so we ask your blessing on each one and that you would draw them close to yourself, Lord. May we all be like children in the sense of how easy it is to believe. Lord, we know as adults, our parents are faced with the challenges of trying to teach kids to not believe some things so that it would protect them, that they would not get in a car with strangers, that they would not accept gifts from other people. But they easily believe these things. And we pray, Lord, with that same ease that would lead to evil, we pray that that ease of belief would lead to life and light and well-being, being at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that is our prayer this day. We ask that you'd bless us now as we continue in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you open up your Bibles and look at Ephesians chapter 6? Donald, would you raise that screen, please? We're looking at one of the most significant endings of a letter written by the Apostle Paul that one could find in the New Testament. As you know, there are many, many letters that he wrote. There are none of those letters that ended in this way. This letter contains a significant warning to the people of God about the opposition that each one of us are up against that we cannot see with the naked eye. We can't look at them and their hosts spread out across a hillside and whatever battle array that they are adorned with. We can't see that. And yet Paul is taking great strides at this point to say, no, they really are real. And the desire is really to steal from you the very benefits that you should have being before the Father's feet. The goal is always to alienate you from his church and God himself. And the subtlety by which he does this through the powers of darkness that serve him are infinite. And he knows our weaknesses sometimes better than we know ourselves. And so Paul ends this letter having talked about the great providence of God and his call of us. He talks about family relationships. He talks about the oneness that is in the body of Christ. There's no longer the barrier between Jews and Gentiles. And all of these great truths that are contained in the book of Ephesians, at pains, he ends this book with this concluding statement. Finally, he says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, put on the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day, having done everything to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit with this in view. Be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. That is the text. I summarize this in this way, these four R's. This study does four things. It raises our level of awareness concerning the dangers we face. Secondly, it requires a checklist in order to ensure our own protection. Thirdly, it reminds us of our only weapon. And finally, there is a call here to re-engage the culture with the gospel. 10 verses at the end of the letter to the Ephesians that have so many profound things to say for our readiness in living this Christian life in this evil world. Let's pick it up at verse 16, where we look today at the shield of faith. Keep in mind that Paul is using the attire of a soldier, a Roman soldier, as a metaphor. I think it's probably because they're right near him. They may be chained to him. And he looks at them, and he's writing this letter, and he's thinking about people that he's concerned about in the faith, and he begins to draw this extended metaphor out about the armor of the soldier as compared to the defensive scheme that the people of God should have against the powers of darkness. Now, in regards to the shield, Roman soldiers commonly carried two types of shields. One was small and round, about 2 feet wide. It was often strapped to the forearm. The shield was a mainstay in hand-to-hand combat and was used to protect the body from oncoming sword thrusts. The other shield was much larger, being about 2.5 feet wide and 4 feet high. This is the term that Paul uses here in the text. It's this bigger shield. It protected the entire body of the soldier. Now keep in mind, too, that men were considerably smaller in stature than they are today. The shield was made of solid wood and covered with metal. And because of the height and the size of this shield, their entire bodies were, for the most part, protected. John MacArthur noted on this point that soldiers who carried these shields were often in the front lines of the battle and normally stood side by side with their shields together, forming a huge phalanx extending as long as a mile or more. The archers stood behind this protective wall of shields and shot their arrows as they advanced against the enemy. Anyone who stood or crouched behind such shields was protected from the barrage of the enemy arrows and spears. And there's a word in that, I think, for us, that we are stronger when we are together in a line than we are alone. You cannot contend with the powers of darkness and remain in isolation from the Church of Jesus Christ, which is the army that is called to engage in this battle. In fact, that is one of the designs and the schemes of the enemy, is to have you marginalized, pull you out, and have you alienated from the church, where you don't have relationships there, you're not comfortable at times even being there, you don't know one well enough that you can be side to side and have that type of protection. That's part of the scheme. That we are stronger when we are pulled together and in a tight fashion. We also note here that this is the shield of faith, verse 16. Now, he is not referring to the body of Christian beliefs, i.e., the Christian faith. I think he's talking about personal trust at this point. It is the trust in Christ for salvation, but also for daily provision and help. It is a quiet confidence in Christ as the crucified, dead, buried, risen Lord in all things. So he's not talking about the Christian faith in a general way. What he's talking about here is the giving of oneself to this belief. Now, the Reformers worked on this thoroughly during the time of the Protestant Reformation, asking the question, what is faith? The question was very germane, because at that time, they were reworking everything with regard to an understanding of Christian doctrine based on the Scripture instead of the traditions of the church. They knew what the church had said for centuries, but they were trying to get back to what does the Bible actually have to say about the subject of faith. And as John said, and he's the great on these one-liners, we don't have any time for half-truths. That's true. We don't have time for half-truths. And so the Reformers were spending a great deal of time in understanding the whole structure of the church and salvation and going back to the source, which was the Scripture, and they did that with faith. And the best way that they came up with to illustrate that is something that I've done many times in this congregation that is helpful for us to understand it. They said that faith, true faith, as it's talked about within Scripture, had three components to it, and that all three had to be in sync, otherwise legitimate faith could not exist. The first was summarized by the Latin word notitia, or notitia, which means information. Now, the information would be the gospel, the idea that there is law in gospel, that the law drives us to the end of ourselves and says we need a Savior. The good news comes on the heel of that and says if you acknowledge that Christ is Lord of your life, if you confess your sins before Him, you shall be saved. It's information. Secondly, they said, as a response to that information, there would have to be a sensu, or in the English, assent. That is, when an individual says, oh, I agree with that, they give their assent. There is a sense of agreement. They are exercising their will at this point in saying, that statement I agree with. I lend my assent to it. But they were very careful at this point to say, at this moment, even with the right information, and even with someone giving their assent to it, does not mean that legitimate faith has occurred. For legitimate faith to occur, there would have to be personal trust. That is, the right information, mental assent to it, but then the thing that we find so hard to do at times, the giving of ourselves to what it is that we believe. See, how often does that not happen? Where you have people say, well, yeah, I'm a believer. I believe this and I believe that. All these tenets of the Christian faith, but when you look at their life, there isn't anything there that seems as though is an evidence that they give themselves to it. So it's summarized in this chair. Information would be that if you got up where you are and you came and you sat down on this chair would hold your weight. It's information. But secondly, you stand up and you say, okay, I understand, Pastor Don. You're saying that if I get up and walk over there and sit in that chair will hold my weight. And you say, I agree with that. But you don't know that you know that you know that you know that you know that the chair is going to hold your weight until you do what? Until you sit in it. And this is the problem. You get problems on every one of these levels. Example, The guys that flew those planes into the World Trade Center and the Pentagon had information. They gave their assent to it, and they gave themselves to their belief. They exercised their faith. In a sense, they sat in the chair. But the problem was that the information that they had was incorrect. Okay. So you have to have the right information. But secondly, we have scores of people in the church who have the right information and are giving assent. I believe it. I believe it. Preach it, Pastor Don. I believe it, brother. But they never give themselves to it. Their lives are not controlled by what it is they say that they believe. And in that state, they are not a Christian. Christian faith must have all three components: right information, mental assent, and the exercise of the will to give oneself to the belief. That is faith. And that, I believe, is what Paul is talking about here. The just shall live by faith. They live by giving themselves to the truth that they've given assent to. And isn't it interesting? We find that in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, where the prophet says, "Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous shall live by faith." And it's restated twice in the New Testament by the Apostle Paul. Romans 1, 17, again, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith." Again, Paul says in chapter 3, verse 11 of the letter to the Galatians, "Now as for the one who is justified by the law, before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith." And the Hebrews writer adds his remarks, tying in that prophet from the Old Testament as well, chapter 10, verse 38, "But my righteous ones shall live by faith." The only legitimate faith is a belief in which someone gives themselves to the belief. And that is a huge problem in North American Christianity in this very day. You have scores of people who have heard the information and have given assent to it and fill up pews on Sunday mornings and throw checks and offering baskets and never give themselves to the belief system. They're not Christians. They're not Christians. You don't know that you know that you know that you know regarding this belief until you give yourself to it. And that is the message when Jesus says, all of you need to become like children. Jesus wasn't saying we need to become like children because somehow children are pure and they're without sin. The Bible is teaching us repeatedly again and again they're not pure and that they have sin. The point he's saying about children is a child easily believes. They give themselves to the belief. We have to tell them, if someone comes up with you with a car and offers you a candy bar, don't get in the car. And at times they still do, because they so easily will give themselves to what is being said. That's what Jesus is saying. Here's the message of the gospel. Be as a child. Believe it. That is, give yourself to it. If there is no giving to it, it doesn't matter how much knowledge is there. It doesn't matter how much assent is there. Close only counts with hand grenades and horseshoes. It doesn't matter. In this text, we also have flaming missiles. Flaming missiles in verse 16. At the time of the writing of this letter, arrows were often wrapped in cloth and coated in pitch and then set on fire. Most assuredly, he is referring to temptation that leads to sin and fear. James chapter 1, verses 13 to 15 says this, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. In other words, the initial thought within our minds is not the sin, but it may be the missile that gives birth to sin. Sin is when the thought comes in and then we begin to build on the thought. There's a ruminating that starts to go on there. There's a meditating on the thought. The eyes become engaged. The ears become engaged. Imagination might be being engaged. We're leading and going in a path of sin. Now these arrows are just that. They are shot at us. Now this, if you've ever visited or read about some of the battlefields of antiquity, I mean, these are horrific places. I mean, just ghastly scenes of people being killed in a battlefield by sword thrusts and by arrows and clubbings. It's terrible. But this is the imagery that Paul is saying in the heavenlies. This is what's happening. To alienate you. To hold you away from the people of God. To alienate you from God himself. This is the design and this is the plan. I know for you by way of illustration, 1 Samuel and the story of Ahab. And this is one of these more jesting sort of portions of scripture. It's recorded there in 1 Kings 22. Those several chapters there are quite amusing as we have Ahab and we have Jehoshaphat and we have the prophet Micaiah, and the two kings are of Israel and Judah, and they're looking to go out and fight against their arch nemesis here. And so the one says to the other, the king, he said, "Well, do you have a prophet here? We need somebody to speak the truth to us." And so they go get Micaiah, who's locked up, because the king doesn't want to hear anything he has to say, because he never tells them anything good. And he comes out, and he speaks to them, and he says, "Go ahead and go, it'll be fine." The king turns around and says, "You liar." And Micaiah says, at that time, he says, "No, it's not going to go well for you. This very day, you're going to die." That's what he says. And so, as Ahab got dressed that day, he says to Jehoshaphat, "You go out in your kingly regale of your attire onto the battlefield. I'm going to dress up like a common soldier. Like somehow no one's going to know who he is." And so he goes out into the battle, and here's what we read in 1 Kings 22. It says, "The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, 'I will disguise myself and go into the battle, but you put on your robes.' So the king of Israel disguised himself and went into the battle." Verse 34, "Now a certain man drew a bow at random and struck the king of Israel in the joint of his armor. So he said to the driver of his chariot, 'Turn around and take me out of the fight, for I am severely wounded.'" Okay, the one place in the joint of the armor, the literal reading here would be between the scale of the armor and the breastplate. It was a random arrow, and it's also a picture of the providence of God, in which in his designs there's nothing random. But here's the note I want to add to this. In regards to you, the arrows that are shot at you are never random. The enemy is spending 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, hatching a scheme. This is what we just learned. We've already covered this. So that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the... He's going to try to set you up with your finances and how you run your household. Now, what you do with your children and teaching and training them. He's constantly scheming to get you into the right place and knows the weaknesses. Where are the crevices or the joint areas of the armor to shoot at the right time to do the most damage in your life? The arrows of Satan are never random. I illustrate this by the use of a power cord. I was thinking about this the other day. When I have a power cord out in my yard, you know, I'm doing something, I'm blowing leaves, or I'm trimming something. The truth I know for sure is this. If there is a way for the cord to get hung up, it will find the one place in the yard that it will do that. I mean, me being able to walk out in the yard and go over and do everything I want to do without having to go back and get it unhooked from some stupid branch. And I'm thinking, how could it find this one place on this bush that it could get hung up? It's exactly the way it is with the enemy. He knows the one place, the two places where it's weak. He knows the time and the place when you will have your guard down on that area. It's the 25th of July. It's August 2nd. We're moving people in places. We're scheming around to put those things in order so that the maximum amount of damage may be done at those moments. And the scripture here is the idea that we keep our shield up. The shield has to be there. Our belief must be resolute because Satan will find the cracks and the crevices to deliver wounding blows. In other words, what I'm saying here, you have to abandon yourself into that belief. When you go and you sit in the chair, you abandon your body into the strength of the chair. And we must do that with regard to our belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, his care of us, and certainly his delivering us from death to life and from darkness to light. But let's talk about the ultimate, that each one will face death at some point. Now, every while, some ask me, well, what about you? I mean, do you ever get afraid? Are you afraid of things? Do you have fears about this? I mean, you're God's man of faith and power here, you know? Yeah, I do. And I'll tell you, there's times I wrestle with doubt. Is it really all true? And what about the moment when perhaps I'm on my own last bed and I am faced with the end of my life? What about those moments? We all have those where at times doubt enters our mind. Is the word really true or is it not? I mean, we've been praying about this particular issue for so long and it hasn't happened. The reason for doubt to come in. I was reading recently about John Calvin on his deathbed. 2 days before he died, this is what he wrote. In the name of God, I, John Calvin, servant of the Word of God in the Church of Geneva, weakened by many illnesses, thank God that he has shown not only his mercy toward me, his poor creature, and has suffered me and all my sins and weaknesses, but what is more, that he has made me a partaker of his grace to serve him through his work. I confess to live and die in this faith which he has given me, inasmuch as I have no other hope or refuge, which my entire salvation is grounded. I embrace the grace which he has offered me in the Lord Jesus Christ and accept his merits of his suffering and dying, that through them my sins are forgiven. That is where I'm going to be. At some point in time, when my life ends, if there's a timing in it, if there's some kind of a length of time that I know I'm failing, and you're wrestling with the end of your life, and who knows what the circumstances of my life would be at that moment. When Calvin makes this remark, I confess to live and die in this faith, which he has given me, inasmuch as I have no other hope. Can I answer what it's like right after you die? What happens to you when you're right after? What do you see immediately right after you die? I don't know. And I'm a planner, and I like to know all things ahead of time, you know. But I'm not going to know that, and I don't have any trust whatsoever in any of these testimonial books that come back and say, well, I was dead, I'll tell you what it was like. I don't care. It's not the Word of God. But what I am going to trust in is what the Word says, and that really, when it's at the end of the day, I have nothing else to trust myself to. That is trusting in the chair. When you are at the the brink of the door being opened to move from this life to the next. What else have I except my refuge in Him? The only way to extinguish the missiles, including doubt, is believe God and take up the shield of faith. He also makes the remark here about the helmet of salvation to take it up as well. Its purpose is obvious. It protected the head from an oncoming blow by a swordsman, and there may be several meanings. One here would be this, that the mind is where spiritual battles are fought. Satanic forces will purpose to take the field by polluting the mind with sinful thoughts that give way to lust, bitterness, covetousness, and sin. When you view things and hear things that you know are connecting to sinful desires within you, your helmet is not in place. When you fall into sin, you run the risk of questioning your salvation. This ends up in this doubt. If the helmet is on, you're insulated from these things. But if you're starting to hear things, if you're viewing things, and it's stirring something within you, see, we're all sinners. Our evil natures were not annihilated the moment we became Christians. It's still there. So if you start to find something that's resonating within you, your helmet is not on. Secondly, the helmet is related to salvation. John MacArthur put it this way. It addresses the believer's security and assurance. I think he's right. Two damaging attacks upon the believer involve discouragement and doubt. Consequently, he will focus our attention on our failures, sins, unresolved problems, poor health, but we are not to lose heart. Consider this. You've prayed for months, years, and now decades with no answers to your pleas to God. Yet we must recognize that even our unanswered prayers and the problems that precipitated those prayers all became or are a part of God's story and our redemption and our sanctification. That takes a sense of faith and trust to have in that, and that's what must be in place in regards to the helmet, which is where we have our mental faculties and we think and believe. It is a struggle. Struggle is a part of the Christian life. Galatians 6:9. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap and not grow weary. 2 Timothy 4:7, Paul's last letter. I have fought the good fight. I finished the course. I have kept the faith. The letter to the Ephesian church in Revelation chapter 2:3. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. He would not have said that if there wasn't potential to grow weary. 2 Corinthians 12:9. And he said this to me, that my grace is sufficient to you, for you, speaking of Paul, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, he says, I will rather boast about my weakness, so the power of Christ may dwell in me. The shield of faith and the helmet of salvation. So here it is, the points for reflection. Number one, review the status of your personal shield of faith. And here's the question. Are you living like a person who personally trusts Christ, or are you living by mental assent only? There are people who are not Christians who have tremendous amounts of information. And they give assent to it. And they say, I believe. But you have to go far and wide to find in their life evidence that they give themselves to the belief. That it governs their life. That there are things they won't do because of that belief. There are things they will do because of that belief. Secondly, can you detect weak spots in your armor or shield whereby the enemy can assault you with flaming missiles? You want to know? Here's how you find out. You ask your spouse. You ask your parent. You ask people who are you are accountable to. What do you see in my life? Which brings up another question. Are you accountable at all? If you're not, you're already in line for a major assault. Do you walk with other Christians to your right and to your left, or do you walk alone? As we started off, the idea that these shields were often put together, creating this phalanx, a barrier. Someone on your right and someone on your left. Or it's, no, I can do it. I can do it myself. You have that attitude, you have already bought the lie of Satan. Because none of us have that kind of strength. And finally, the helmet of salvation will protect you from fear and despair, which always affects security and assurance. When Christians are struggling with assurance or security, you've got to go back up in their life and see where are the despair areas. And wherever those despair areas are, you'll find thinking that happened in the mind that distorted their understanding of the Christian walk. The helmet of salvation was not in place. It needs to be put back on. Remember, dear church, the enemy is at work on this 24/7. None of you are going to see the powers of darkness as they really are. The hideous evil and the stench that they represent. What you will see is an angel of light. You will see something that seems benign, innocent, something that does not need to have fear of. But it's when all of these things are in place that you will have the right vision to be able to discern the angel, which happens to be a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. In Jesus' name, amen.